Well, good morning. This is Pastor Mike Comtois, Faith Evangelical Bible Church. I'm actually in our church library right now, and I want to just share a message this morning on prayer, the holy life. And just wondering if you wanted to maybe turn with me to a passage in Psalm 111. And I just want to say to those of you who are on FaceTime, if I could get you to mute your microphones, okay? Mute your microphones on FaceTime. Okay, so Frank, I got to get you to mute your microphone, okay? And Elena, if you can mute your microphone, okay?
Okay.
Good. If you can, you see the mute where you have the microphone, there's a little dash going through it there. That way I don't have to hear you. That's great. Thank you. Okay. I don't want that to cancel. So hang on here. There we go. So people are joining us here this morning from a lot of different places, and glad that you could. This is sort of a first-time trial thing, so it's we'll see if this can work, and maybe we'll use a platform, something like this. We're trying to figure out if we could do it with YouTube and so on, but it's a challenge trying to work through all of this technology and trying to do it in such a short time frame. So, steep learning curve. I was being asked if I would do a children's feature, and I didn't bring my puppets, so I won't be able to do that this morning. I was thinking about that. You're familiar with the old hymn, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we approach his throne, obviously, with in humility and some measure of fear and trepidation as we realize the holiness of our God. And so as we come to the Lord this morning, and we're going to, like I said, read this passage here in Psalm 111 shortly, I want you to think about your prayer life. You know, learning to pray is actually quite challenging, frankly. And, you know, we'd have to confess that sometimes we're focused on form. Sometimes we're focused on the place. And in fact, we're even focused on, you know, how do we say what we want to say? And because we're often saying things in front of people. And yet when we're praying and we're doing so privately, we are praying oftentimes with thoughts, and we're not necessarily verbalizing things. And so it's true that when we're with people, the place and the words of our prayers may in fact be important because they're for the benefit of others. And but the form or the pattern that we do, especially when we're in front of other people, even as there's a form and pattern here this morning, as we're working through working with FaceTime, and we're also working with being online with Facebook, it is only has to do more with presentation. But what's really important is the person whom we're addressing, the person who is, after all, the one who created us in his image, the one who loves us, understands us. And frankly, there are times when we don't understand ourselves, and so we seek God to teach us and to help us understand. I want to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll read Psalm 111, and then we'll make just a few more remarks. We're going to go to Exodus 20. And so those of you who have the outline, I sent it out this morning. If you want a copy of the outline and you didn't get it, just let me know. I'll send it to you later, or like I said, you can maybe you can even ask somebody else who's online right now, and they can share it with you. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you. Thank you for each one here. Thank you for the opportunity. Although we would rather be together this morning, we enjoy one another's fellowship. We appreciate the greetings that we have, and we love to sing together and give you praise, glory, and honor. And so we're missing that corporate context today. Our desire this morning, Lord, as we open your word, is to be able to come to you and to recognize that as we pray to you, that so often, Lord, many of our prayers are without the verbalization. Sometimes they're simply thoughts, and sometimes they're not maybe as focused and straight as we'd like them to be. We thank you that you've preserved your word, because in the reading of your word, we often will echo back the things that we have read and to express our amen, and how that those sentiments make so much sense to us, and how they resonate with our hearts. And so we pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds to realize that prayer and to recognize your holy name, very, very important, so that we would get perspective daily and to realize who you are and to realize who we are in light of who you are. And so we bow the knee before you, and we just commit our families to you, our time together. Father, you know those who aren't well today. Undertake for them. Father, we pray that whoever is hearing this morning, that you would work in each heart. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, turn with me to Psalm 111. I was going to have Eric Buxman read that this morning. And it's a passage that makes reference to the name of the Lord. And so I'm going to be flipping through my Bible just like you're going to flip through yours. And I'm going to sort of fumble my way along and try to get comfortable with what we're doing here. And so when I also want you to realize I'm going to change the language just a little bit. I'm going to use the Hebrew term Yahweh, where the word Lord is in the text. And I want you to see that there's clearly a distinction being made for a very good reason, is that in Old Testament understanding that there were many gods. And so when national Israel was to pray to the Lord, they were to pray to their God. And their God had a name, and his name was Yahweh. And that's how we pronounce it, because it's basically a combination of four consonants with the Hebrew word Adonai. And so we put Jehovah in there and so on. So don't get caught off with all of that. So the psalmist begins in Psalm 111, praise the Lord, or praise Yahweh. And he says, I will extol Yahweh with all my heart. And you sense the heartfelt sense of what is going on with this psalmist. He says, I'm going to do so in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of Yahweh. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. Yahweh is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him, and he remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, and he gives them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just, and his precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. And then we have this beautiful, striking statement. Holy and awesome is his name. And then the psalmist concludes, and he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. So as we think of prayer, I want us to realize that we're simply seeking to express our praise, our petition, our confession to the Holy One, to God, who refers to himself as Yahweh. And of course, when God presents himself as Yahweh, he wants us to know that he is distinct from all the other heavenly beings. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, we are given the 10 words, often referred to as the 10 commandments. They're at Mount Sinai on their way out of Egypt en route to this place, to the land of Canaan. And God is wanting them to understand, as believers, people who have been rescued, that his name is to be reverenced. And so Yahweh, during this time, speaks to Moses to remind the nation of Israel that they are not to misrepresent his name and They are not to bear his name in vain. And so what we're going to do is we're simply going to read the first seven verses. I don't want to take you through all the what's often referred to as the Ten Commandments, but just simply help you to see what's going on here. And so God spoke all these words, I am Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other Elohim before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, and there you have the Lord, your God, Yahweh, your Elohim, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. So I put in your notes, and you can see them there, that there's another way of looking at this translation of verse 7, and this comes from Carmen Imes, and she is the one who has written a book called Bearing the Name. And she says, and Dan Block, a man that I met back in 1982 who taught her, also concurs that this is probably a better rendering of Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. And so it's translated, and you can see it in your notes, you must not bear or carry the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold guiltless one who bears or carries his name in vain. Now, to illustrate this bearing of the name or to carry the name, I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 28, verse 29, okay? Exodus 28, verse 29. And it's there that we have this picture of the high priest who, in Aaron's case, is to actually bear the name. And we'll see that it's actually on the breast piece, and it's over his heart. And so when we read this, we want to appreciate that to bear God's name and to bear the name of people is to represent, on the one hand, for the priest, to represent God to the people, and then to represent the people to God. Okay? So you have both ideas in the high priestly work of Aaron. And of course, the Lord Jesus is our high priest, and he represents us. Represents God to us, and then he represents us before God. And so in verse 29, whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will, there it is, bears the name of the sons of Israel. And it's the same idea that we have back in Exodus 20, verse 7. And where is that to bear their names? Over his heart, on the breastpiece of decision, as a continuing memorial before the Lord. It's the same Hebrew word, Nasa, which is being used there. So I want to talk to you a little bit about the value of the name as we're meant to understand it. The Old Testament is full of expressions on the name, and Yahweh is repeated time and time again. And I didn't actually get that little tidbit of info in terms of the number of times, but it wouldn't be hard to do using Logos Bible software. In Psalm 98, verse 1, and that's where I'm turning right now, I'm just going to make reference to a couple of verses here, and they're right at the top of that outline where it says the value of the name as evidenced in his works. Psalm 98, verse 1 says this, sing to the Lord a new song, for he, and so now, it is sing to Yahweh a new song, for he has done marvelous things in his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. And so when we think of the name of Yahweh, it is evidenced in his works. That's really what I've got in the outline, and I'm going to work through that fairly quickly. I want to turn to another passage. I want you to go to Psalm 103, just maybe a page or two over, 103 verse 6. And again, we see the name of Yahweh being evidenced in his works. And, you know, for a child to see that is a little difficult until you take him out over a beautiful scene like along Lake Superior, where I lived for a number of years, and where I would be going up and down the trails and wanting to just sit on the ledges and sit by the rocks along Lake Superior and just marvel watching sunsets. I've got hundreds of pictures of sunsets along Lake Superior, and I would be praising God in the midst of all of that and just thinking, Lord, what a great God you are, and I thank you for the way that you have created all of these things to help us appreciate his marvelous grace. And so Psalm 103, verse 6, we read, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. God is doing that. He's taking care of the hurting people in our world. And there's a lot of hurting people. You and I intersect with them every day in our lives or in our families, and we need to recognize that God is at work. Verse 22, praise Yahweh, all his works everywhere in his dominion. And so you and I are evidence of his work, and we as his works are to praise him. So when you read the scriptures, you quickly realize that the works of Yahweh are highlighted through time, okay? And so it begins with creation, marvelous work of God. We see God's work in trying to judge and seeking to redress matters that went afoul in Genesis chapter 6. And so we have the flood. And then we have the dispersions of the nations, God's work in ensuring that he would actually secure a people group for himself. And so he chooses Abraham. And then he protects that people group and brings them out of Egypt. We have the defeat of the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and that covers hundreds of years. You'll notice the different passages that I have in the outline for creation, which speak of God's works. We have his work of wisdom in Proverbs 8. Then we come down here to his appointment of prophets, priests, kings, and apostles, and I could have numerous passages there, and I didn't put them in. We have his work in choosing a nation to be a light to the nations. And so that was really Israel's purpose. God chose a specific people group to share the good news with other nations. Of course, we see his work in the giving of the 10 words in Exodus 32:16, his design of the tabernacle and the enablement of the workers to get that done. And then we also have his work in blessing and cursing the nation when they fail to appreciate who he is and to value his name. We see his design of the temple in the Old Testament and the design of the temple for the millennium in 1 Kings and Ezekiel 40 to 48. We have his observable work among men. Let's go over to Job chapter 34 just for a moment. We'll highlight that. I appreciated Eric sharing the word last week of the book of Job, and did a marvelous job in just helping us appreciate how God was at work in that very scene, in that time in history. And in fact, I would dare say that there are still people who, not unlike Job, are experiencing some form of testing, and only to reveal to us, as we seek to live for the Lord, how we are trophies of God's grace. And then, of course, how it's also teaching the heavenly beings that man lives by faith and trusts in the word of God. So coming over to Job chapter 34 and verse 10, this is what we read. And this is Elihu. He says, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. And I just want to read a couple more verses here. Along that line, just come maybe to the end of, come down to, let's see here. I had it highlighted in my computer here, but I want to come down to verse 32 and 33. Teach me what I cannot see. You know, we want God to do that. That could be a prayer, couldn't it? Help me to see, Lord, what I can't see. Help me to understand. And oftentimes my blindness is due to my pride. It's due to my inability to appreciate all that God is doing. And so, you know, as you and I reflect on these things, we read God's word and we see that. And if I have done wrong, I will not do it again. And of course, once we've learned from our mistakes, that's really what we want to be able to do. That's what we want to affirm. Verse 33, should God then reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? No, you must decide, not I. So tell me what you know. Interesting statement. Elihu was certainly quite a hammer in that situation, setting Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz straight on some things. Come on down in the outline, says, we see his work through the cross and the resurrection, certainly highlighted all throughout the Gospels, all throughout the Pauline epistles, but it's highlighted specifically in 1 Corinthians 15. We have his present work through the church and his future work during the millennium and eternity, and a number of references there. In Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, we also have his work in eternity. So those are passages, you know, I've put in the outline so that you could look at as you have time and hopefully taking time to meditate upon what God is doing. So I'm going to look now at Holy is His name, and I want us to appreciate that the name of the Lord Yahweh is intrinsic to His person. We mean that all that God is represented by His name. The term holy is found some 609 times in 548 verses in Scripture. Now, I was working through the NIV 84 when I did that, but it wouldn't be all that much different, whether it be the New King James or the New American Standard. The person and name of Yahweh is holy. And when you say that, when you hear me say that, we should stop and pause and think about that. You see, his name was so associated with his person that people began to realize that when they were to speak his name and yet not rightly represent him as he deserved, their lives were at risk. And so in our passage in Luke chapter 11, that's where we want to turn right now, Luke chapter 11. I'm going there right now. And, of course, the parallel passage to that is Matthew chapter 6. But in Luke chapter 11, we have what's often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. It's really an answer to the disciples' questions in terms of teach us how to pray. And we read here, we read in verse 2, and when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, is the NIV rendering. It could be translated, holy is your name. And we see three things here. First of all, Yahweh is our Father. And whatever you think of when you think of Father, I want you to think that the God that we worship, who is our Father, wants to be recognized as Father in our lives because he takes care of us, he supplies us, he teaches us, he guides us, he disciplines us. But it's all with our interests at heart. Secondly, we are to recognize here that Yahweh is holy. And again, concept of holiness needs to be seen and understood, something that is apart from sin, something that is completely unrelated to sin. Sin has no place in the concept of holiness. And so whenever you and I sin, it doesn't represent our true nature as people who are born again. Okay. Thirdly, Yahweh's name is to be revered. It is to be honored. It is to be spoken with respect and with a healthy fear. And so I want to take you to two passages here in the Old Testament. One is a scene on earth, and the other one is, it's also a scene on earth, but it gives us a little bit of a view of the throne room in heaven. Okay. And it's God's throne coming down on earth in the temple. In the Isaiah 6 passage, where Isaiah is permitted to see this wonderful scene. But first passage I want to go to is 1 Kings chapter 8, okay? 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, the nice thing about being in your homes is that you could actually have a cup of coffee, and maybe this is the way we should be doing church all the time. What do you think? you can think about that and share that with me at an appropriate time. 1 Kings chapter 8. By the way, if you do decide to do that, I just want you to realize, unless we're streaming live, then I'd rather see you here, because I'd rather see you in person and rather have a good conversation with you there. Verses 14 to 22 is where we want to look. And so the temple has been built. It took 7 years. It's a magnificent building. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought in. That's what we read in verses 1 to 10. And we read at the end of verse 10, it says, the priests withdrew from the holy place, and it says the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the cloud, of course, speaks of the presence and the glory of God in this temple that was designed and built by Solomon. While the whole assembly, verse 14, of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them, and then he said, "Praise be to Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel.'" Now notice how Yahweh refers to his own, reference to himself as the name, okay? And that's what we're looking at. Holy is his name. Next verse, verse 17. "My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of Yahweh, the God or the Elohim of Israel. But Yahweh said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart.'" And so God commends David for this heartfelt sense of wanting to have a place where God could be in fellowship with men on earth. "Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple," verse 19, "but your son, who is your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name." The Hebrew term is Hashem here for name. H-A, and then you've got Shem, S-H-E-M. And so now you know a little bit more in terms of some Hebrew here. And then in verse 20 says, "The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as Yahweh promised. And I have built the temple for the name of Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark in which the covenant of Yahweh that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt." Beautiful, beautiful time in Israel's history. It is the golden age, if we could put it that way. There is peace all around the nation of Israel. Now I'd like you to turn to another passage here, okay? I want you to turn to the Isaiah passage, and while you're doing that, I want you to realize that in the scene in the 1 Kings passage, the name is referred to 14 times, okay? And in that short, brief passage from verses 14 to 22, Yahweh refers to his own name twice in verses 18 and 19. And so Solomon recognized the importance of the temple and Jerusalem as representing Yahweh's name, and hence the temple needed to be a holy place. And again, when we talk about local churches, we want local churches to represent the name of Yahweh. So now we want to go to Isaiah chapter 6. And again, familiar in some respects, because we see and recognize this old hymn, Holy, 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 and we sing it. And you know, if you were to pause and look at how the hymn writer thought about that scene, it's actually quite striking. It causes us to pause and to be reverent and to bow our hearts, to bow physically for that matter, but to stop and ponder the holiness of God, even as Isaiah gets this picture, as God brings his throne into the very temple and Isaiah is able to see it. And so I'm just going to read this few verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, could be 739 is roughly the date there. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, to just see that for a moment, and Isaiah's describing this a little bit like when we read the book of Revelation, we see these descriptions, and we're simply stating what we see. And that's what Isaiah is doing. This is what I saw while I was in the temple. And above him were seraphs, and each with six wings, and with the two wings they covered their faces. And again, to be in the presence of God and for the heavenly beings to cover their faces from the holiness of God, and then to cover their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another. And again, to hear this, to actually hear the voices is meant to cause us to imagine how significant this really is. Now again, we have a hard time imagining heavenly beings, otherwise known as, we call them in its most basic sense, angels, but they're seraphs and cherubim and seraphims and various orders of heavenly beings. It's hard for us to grasp how they are responding to the holiness of God. And so they cry out to one another, and it's Kadesh, 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 Yahweh. Yeah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And clearly, verse 5, Isaiah is smitten by the scene and what he's hearing. He says, woe is me. I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Yahweh, the Lord Almighty. In our scene with Isaiah, Isaiah gets to see Yahweh seated on his throne in the temple. He gets to hear the heavenly beings pronounce the fact that Yahweh is holy. Of course, you have other throne room scenes that have similar sights and expressions. Psalm 18 is another beautiful, beautiful psalm. That's a psalm you want to go to time and time again as you wonder whether God is answering prayer. Ezekiel chapter 1 is just so intimidating, so wonderful, and yet you feel so small because everything that's going on there is beyond our imagination, yet it's being described for us. Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, which we're going to read a little later. So what can we learn from these scenes? First of all, God is holy. Whatever you understand that to be, and I tend to think that we're very limited in our understanding of the holiness of God. And the reason why I say that is that's what strikes us at times and why we feel at a loss. How can I be holy? As it says there in 1 Peter 1:16. God wants you and I to be holy. He's not asking you to do something that you can't do. He wants you to do it. Yeah. Then secondly, God is recognized as holy in the heavenlies, not just here on earth, but in the heavenlies. Thirdly, God wants to fellowship with man, even though man is sinful. And so God has provided a way for man to fellowship with God. And we can see that in 2 Corinthians 5:11 and following. So let's just turn there for a moment, 2 Corinthians 5. Renee and I have been reading through 2 Corinthians, and those of you who have been in a Bible class, I've made reference to 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, and so, yeah, I have I've been enjoying 2 Corinthians, preached through it some years ago, and just love the this passage of Scripture. Verse 11. Now, what we're highlighting here again is that God has provided a way for you and I to have fellowship with God. God has, in essence, we're going to read it here, reconciled himself to us. And the ministry that you and I have today, in a nutshell, is that we are to appeal to people in our families, in our places of work. We are to appeal to them with this in mind, that we want to help them come to know the Lord Jesus and to realize how deeply loved they are by God, who has done everything possible so that people would come to know the Lord. And so I'm hoping that you'll catch that as we read this. Verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. To fear God is a wonderful way in saying, I know God, and he has provided everything that I need to live godly. He's shown me the parameters, the boundaries. He's shown me how to live. That's what it means to fear the Lord. It's a reverence, awe, also recognizing that when we fail, God in his mercy doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. But when we sin with a high hand, and where we want to challenge God's authority in our lives, and we want to cast all of what he's asked of us to the side, he has a right to judge us. And so it says, we try to persuade men. To fear the Lord is to recognize that people need the Lord in your family and mine. So what we are, Paul says, is plain to you. It's plain to God, pardon me, and I hope is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Yeah, God wants us to reveal what's in our hearts, and we do. Sometimes we don't always reveal what's right, but we reveal it. It comes out. And then in verse 13 it says, if we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love, and underline this, compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Beautiful passage in Scripture here. And he died for all, that those who live, that's you and me, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, you know, that's true, isn't it? Before you came to understand the marvelous grace of God, you saw things solely from some human point of view, and so limited. And most people have a limited understanding. We have to confess, although we've come to know the Lord, we still have a limited sense. But God has revealed a lot to us to help us appreciate more fully who he is. So though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation, that's a direct translation. We can have the words, he is a new creation, but a new creation. You and I are part of this new creation. We are giving evidence of the new creation to come through the transforming work of God in and through our lives, through the power of his word, which the Spirit uses to teach us. And then it says, the old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God reconciled himself to me? Yes, through Christ. And he's entrusted to us a ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. I get to tell people that God has reconciled himself to man. He has dealt with all the sin of all people of all time, so that people, by simply believing in him, could be granted the gift of eternal life, which can never be lost. I hope you all remember those. That's the way, the simplest way to describe what a believer is. And so that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ Jesus, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed that message to us, this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. That's who we are. We're representing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as though God were making his appeal through us. And we implore you. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Now here's coming from man's side. Be reconciled to God. And the moment that I believed, I was reconciled to God positionally, but it's daily as I confess, daily as I recognize his name, daily as I turn to him, that I'm reconciling myself to God. And where I confess my failures, not only to God, but to you when I fail you. And it's disappointing when we fail one another, but it's important that we confess it. And then when we do, hopefully we'll be receptive and forgive one another and help each other to move forward. And so be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us. That's an alternate reading. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Fourthly, in the outline, it says in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 11:2, it says the Lord wants us to recognize the holy name of God. That's what we want to learn from this these passages. Now, in your outline, you'll notice that there's some passages on the holiness of God, the holiness of his name, the holiness of his dwelling, the holiness of his people, and I have all of those references there, and you would do well. I went and looked at them all, and I have them in there so that you'll go and look at them maybe a little later. So now I want to just talk briefly about how do we represent the name? How do we do that? We're to do it in word and in deed. And so as we're praying, we're asking God for the strength that first of all, that we might represent and recognize Yahweh's holiness, his fatherly guidance, and yes, our dependence upon him. And so we see from his word that he is seeking people like you and I to represent him here on earth. Turn with me to John chapter 4 for a moment. John chapter 4. And I just want to read a few verses here. This is the woman at the well. And he says some things here that must have startled her. Every time I read it, I think, man, what a wonderful opportunity to actually know that God preserved this and that he's appealing to our hearts. And so in John chapter 4, verse 21, it says, believe me, he says to the woman at the well, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. In fact, I do believe that many people are seeking to worship what they do not know. In fact, I tend to think that even times in our lives, we seek to worship God whom we may know about, but not one whom we know intimately, but should. And so he says, we worship what we do know. And of course, Jesus is coming from a Jewish mindset. And he says that salvation is from the Jews, meaning that God has chosen the nation of Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. And salvation comes through the message that they proclaim and the one that they live. And yet, then it says, verse 23, yet a time is coming and has now come. It was present while Jesus was there on earth and has continued from that time till today and will continue throughout the millennial age until we get to the eternal state, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. And so it begs the question, right? As I represent the name of God, am I seeking to worship God? Am I the kind of worshiper that God wants me to be? I pray that that is the case in your life as I pray that it would be in my life. And then we read God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit. To worship God in spirit is not meant to be conveying some, it's not necessarily distinct from having some emotional response, but it's not a passive thing, it's not an infusion thing, it's a response where my spirit is in line with what God would expect from me. and that I would do it when it says in truth, it's meant to convey with integrity of heart. So we want to move on here from this portion. So you and I were created for a purpose. We were created to rule with him. We were created to worship him. We were created to represent him with good works. And so passages on our purpose include Genesis 1:26 to 28, and he says, I want man to rule. Romans chapters 5 to 8 deal with our justification and our sanctification, our maturity. In Romans chapter 6, there's this conscious choice where I seek to live a life that leads to holiness because I seek to do works of righteousness and I turn my back on deeds of sin. In 2 Corinthians 3 to 5, and we made reference to this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but in chapter 4 it says, as you and I look to the glory of God in face of Jesus, we are being transformed into his likeness. Ephesians 2:10 says that our purpose is that we are created for good works. And why? So that we would be a light to people who don't yet know the Lord. In fact, we know that around the world there are nations who are being deceived by various religious beliefs, worldviews, and perspectives. And we are the salt and light. Even though we live in Canada, we're not living in a Christian nation, but we are Christians who are living within a nation that needs the Lord. 1 Peter 2:5 and 9 says that we are to be a holy priesthood. As a priest, you and I are to represent people before God. We are to come to the Lord with people on our hearts, praying for them, interceding for them. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you and I are to make every effort to be transformed in character. And it's going to take work. It's going to take intentionality. And so now we turn to a prayer of where you and I invoke the name Yahweh, my God and my King, King Jesus. And so the believer's life is to be a life of prayer. Prayer is simply our expression to God in worship. It is our expression of joy as we witness God at work in us and around us. Prayer is our heart's cry to God in the midst of pain. Prayer is our appeal to God for change in us and others. And prayer is ultimately our desire to know God. And then prayer is our recognition of God's holiness. And that we humbly bow before him in reverence and awe. All kinds of prayers in Scripture. The Psalms. We have Nehemiah's prayer, Daniel's prayer, disciples' prayer. We have Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, just to mention a few. You know, I want to encourage you to not focus on your form of prayer. Although you couldn't go wrong in meditating on the prayers of Scripture, that certainly is a good thing. And you can seek to follow their form, if you will, but your focus in prayer should be on God as our Father. We all need our Father. As a person who loves us, and hence we are called to bear his name with integrity and holiness, we are to represent him in our words and our works, just as the Father sent his Son as a model of how we are to represent him here on earth. And this is all to be done as heavenly beings look on and see us living by faith. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy, hallowed is your name. Let's just close in a word of prayer and just commit the rest of our day, and certainly pray that you would enjoy your journey as you continue to seek to grow in your prayer life. And I hope this has been a good time for you, even though you couldn't be here, and us shaking hands and teasing one another and laughing. but that we've been able to focus on the Lord. And so let me pray with you. Father, I thank you for the great God that you are. I thank you that you are our Father and that you love us. I thank you for your wisdom, Lord, in having preserved your word to show us what it is that you expect of us, but also to show us how great you are, how wonderful you are, how your works display the wonder of your holiness. I thank you, Lord, for your guidance, and I thank you that you use different people, and you use, Lord, your word first and foremost, and to which your spirit bears witness, Lord, to our spirit. In this sense here, when we say that's true, your spirit says, yes, that's true. You got it. Lord, we thank you for your provision for our homes and our families, for the relationships that we have, the people that you've placed in our lives who have modeled for us what it means to live for you. We thank you for your sustaining love. Thank you for your mercy and for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that you have revealed yourself through your works. We thank you that one of your greatest works is evidenced in the person of your Son, the life that he lived, the life that he gave, and a life from which we benefit today because you also call us now sons of God, children of God, and that is what we are. Although it has not yet appeared, as John says, what we shall be, we know that when we see you, we shall be like you, for we shall see you as you are. Help us, Lord, to be the men and women, boys and girls, that you want us to be. Help us to praise you and to praise your name and to represent you rightly in all of our relationships. And whenever we fail, may we confess it with humility and not rationalize it, but seek to do so with integrity of heart. Thank you for my brothers and sisters, Faith EBC and Emmaus Bible Church. Thank you for the wonderful family that we are. Bless each one today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Lord bless you. Good being with you. And, you know, let us know if this was worth doing, something like this. We may have to do it again next week. We'll see what happens. I'll try to convince Henry that's his turn next week. Okay. Hey, have a great day. Lord bless. Bye-bye.